All right. Well, we're doing a little series on the church and the place of the church and the life of believers just for the beginning of fall here. And so today we're in part three. I'm sure everyone here has heard of the major public opinion polls like Gallup, like Ipsos Reid, and polls like that, firms like that. Within Christianity, the man most well known for public opinion polls is a man named George Barna. Barna has been tracing a movement or a trend over, he says, kind of the last 15, 20 years. It's a movement that he says, quote, is redefining faith and the church in our country. He first started writing about this movement back in 2005 when he released a book called The Revolution. And he calls this movement The Revolution. This trend is called The Revolution. That's what he names it anyways. And he calls the Christians within it revolutionary Christians. According to Barna, here's what he says, quote, revolutionary Christians are devout followers of Jesus Christ who are serious about their faith, who are constantly worshiping and interacting with God, and whose lives are centered on their belief in Christ. These are individuals who are determined to glorify God every day through every thought, word, and deed in their lives. So when I hear a trend or a movement like that, I mean, obviously my first reaction has got to be fantastic. That sounds like a wonderful revolution that is going on. So first reaction, bravo. But there's one big shift amongst this revolution, amongst revolutionary Christians that is taking place. It's really a paradigm shift, a way of thinking that is different in this group of Christians that is, it's different than all other Christians in the history of Christianity. If you want to boil it all down, Barna says that a revolutionary Christian does not believe they have to attend or join a church in order to live a God-glorifying, God-pleasing life. So they might think that being part of a church is helpful, but it's most certainly not something of vital importance. What matters to a revolutionary Christian is bringing Jesus into every single part of their life. This is what Barna calls being the church. So the thesis of his book could be in these two quotes. Quote, the revolution is about recognizing that we are not called to go to church. We are called to be the church. Not called to go to church, but called to be the church. Or here's another, same kind of thing. He says, whether you become a revolutionary, immersed in, minimally involved in, or completely disassociated from a local church is irrelevant to me and to God for that matter. What matters is not whom you associate with, a local church, but who you are. Now, what should we say in response to this? Again, I have much agreement as I read about this trend and this movement. Another point of agreement that we got to say, this is very good, is exactly on the point that if there are Christians who are saying, this is exactly how I want to live, I don't feel like I have to be involved in a church, and I would say I'm in agreement that this movement is happening. I mean, you can't ignore this. You can't say, no, this is not happening. Of course it's happening. The more people I talk to, I say, yes, he is right. There is a revolution. This is most certainly a trend. This is most certainly a movement. And so in the last few weeks, we gave the example of dating the church, right? And so this is the idea. A revolutionary Christian, to change the metaphor, is somebody who wants a dating relationship with a local church. And of course, when you date someone, you don't have to be totally committed to them. You can enjoy some benefits when you want them. You can have your freedom on the other hand, but you don't have to give everything that you have like you do in a marriage. You're not utterly bound to them. And you can, of course, leave the relationship whenever you want. If you don't like something about the person you're dating or the church that you're dating, you can, of course, move on. And as Barna points out, we have an entire generation who are growing up who want more of a dating relationship with the church, but they don't want to be married. So I'm in agreement that it's happening. Second of all, I'm in complete agreement that we are called to be the church. Of course we're called to be the church. I think what's underneath a lot of this, we also got to agree with. He calls it a revolution. And what's a revolution? When you look in history, it's always it's something against the establishment. It's something against, something's going wrong, there's something wrong in society, so we have a revolution against it. I think much of this is motivated by especially younger Christians and middle-aged Christians saying, We can't stand it when we see people who say they're Christian, but then they go to church every once in a while, but then it seems to make no difference in their life. I mean, they're just as angry. They don't seem to care about poor and hurting people, and yet they say that they love Jesus. And so this kind of hypocrisy within the church is what seems to drive this revolution. And then the revolutionary Christians are saying, you know what, I don't want to be a part of church if that is exactly what church is all about. So again, I think I'm in agreement with revolutionary Christians if when they're saying, we think it matters that if you say you love Jesus, it should affect everything. It should affect your work. It should affect your leisure. It should affect your relationships. It should affect how you care for the poor. If that's what it's about, then again, I think we got to say, fantastic. That is so good. But as you've heard me say throughout this, there is a core to all of this that I want to ask a question about. And this question is going to drive the entire message this morning. And here's the question. Can a Christian live a life that is pleasing to God while having little or nothing to do with the church? Can a Christian live a life that's pleasing to God? That's what Barna says revolutionary Christians want to do. They're true believers. They want to please God. They want to live for His glory. But can you do that and have little or nothing to do with the church? And as we answer that question, I want this morning to show you a vision of the church that I think very few people in this generation have. It's a vision that Christians have shared for 2,000 years. It's nothing new. What I'm about to share with you is as old as it can get. It's not a revolution. It's going back to the ancient times is what it is. But what the vision is about this church is that all Christians have shared it, and it's something that's supposed to be for your joy, for your growth, to help you to live out your faith in the world and what it means to live a faithful, God-pleasing Christian life. So in order to answer the question, in order to give this vision, I don't want to do our normal pattern. Normally, we take one passage of Scripture and we kind of unpack it. We zoom in, if you will. What I want to do this morning, and this is helpful every once in a while, is to zoom out and kind of say, what does like the whole Bible or the whole New Testament teach about a subject? So I want to kind of do this big picture, flyover, if you will, of what the New Testament teaches about this idea of church. And I want to show you three things that the New Testament teaches about what it means to be part of a church. And as we develop some of these categories of thinking, many of which have been lost in our generation, I think we'll come to see the answer to that question later on in the message. All right, so let's zoom out, ask about what are these three things the New Testament says about the church, and then we'll apply it to our lives. Okay, ready? Ready to get going on this? All right. The Greek word for church, I'm gonna use this. I don't usually like pulling out Greek, but the word church has so many connotations. Let's just get back to actually the Greek word. The Greek word is ekklesia. Not a hard word, ekklesia. In the New Testament, of course, there's the concept of church, but let's just boil it down to the amount of times the word church is used and how it's used. The word ekklesia is used 114 times in the New Testament, and it is used in two distinct ways. So here's the first thing we learn about ekklesia or about church. Ekklesia, in the first place, refers to what we call the Big C church or the universal church. So Big C, capital C church, or universal church, same thing. Let me give you a definition, and then I'll show you some scriptural examples. Here's the definition. The universal church includes all people in heaven or on earth who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So the Big C church, the universal church, when the Bible uses this term, it's referring to all God's people, everyone who's been reconciled to God through Christ, whether they're in heaven already, whether they're on earth. This is the church universal or the Big C church. So I don't feel like I have to point this out, but so many times you got to keep pointing those. Notice that the definition has nothing to do with a building, right? So people always think church, they think church building. No, the building is simply where the church meets. That's all that a building is. This building is no different than any other building except for the church, the people gather here. Okay, so when you're thinking of church, it immediately should be, I should be thinking of a group of people. The church, by definition, in the New Testament, is every person who has embraced Jesus as their Savior. They've heard this good news of what God has done for us in Christ. They've heard that we are all sinners. We all stand condemned for our sin. But God has found a way to rescue us, to take us out of condemnation. That way is through Jesus Christ. And so when you receive him, when you receive the good news that he can rescue you, you are added to this group of people called the ecclesia, called the church. Notice also this definition of the church universal is not confined to just one particular geographic location. Notice in many senses of the word, you can say it's invisible. You can't point to it and say, you know, there's the universal church. There's the Big C church. You can't do that. Notice also it spans all the earth, and it includes Christians who are even passed away at this point. So Lil Nesdely, Eldred Williams, Walter Gertz, some of our other beloved brothers and sisters who have now gone on, they are part of the Big C Universal Church just as much as living Christians this morning, on a Sunday morning, in Kenya, in China, and in Quebec are part of the Big C Universal Church. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're part of the Universal Church. Let's just look at two quick examples of this in the Bible. I'll put these on the screen because we're going to jump all over the place today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says this. It says that he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So notice clearly as Paul's writing this, he's not thinking of a specific group of Christians in a specific geographic location. He's saying Christ is the head of the body. What is the body? The body is his church. That is over all Christians is what he's saying. Christ is the head of his body. Or 2 weeks ago, we saw another example of this, example of the church universal in Ephesians chapter 5. When Paul writes these words, he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Jesus gave his life for a people. What is that people called? The people are called the ecclesia. So this is all those for whom Christ died. This is not just, you can't, again, point to it and say, there it is. This is all Christians. This is all those for whom Christ gave his life. So you getting the idea? You can't point to some particular geographic location and say, you know, there's the universal church. Why? Because it's a spiritual entity. It includes all true Christians, those who are alive, those who've gone on to be with the Lord. So if you're here today and you've repented of your sins, you've embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are part of the Big C Church, the universal church. Now, at this point, I don't think there's any disagreement. There is no disagreement between Christians on this. Everybody agrees on this point. There really is no debate about what we mean by the universal church or the Big C church. As we've already said, when you come to the revolutionary Christians, when you come to this movement of people, no one is disagreeing at this point. Barna is saying what most matters is that you have faith in Jesus Christ and you express this faith by coming to him and being part of his church. So there's no disagreement at this point. And then Barna's going to say, okay, it's what matters most is you're part of the universal church. Now what matters is that you be the church, that you go out into the world, you represent Christ wherever you go, and you live out your life as a Christian. So the dominant emphasis, the primary emphasis of people today is on the universal church, on the Big C church. Now there's one problem with that. That's not where the New Testament puts its emphasis. When the New Testament speaks of ecclesia, it is actually rarely referring to the universal church. Of those 114 references, only actually 22 of them refer to the universal church. So 92 of the 114 remaining verses about the ecclesia, they're referring to something else, not to the universal church. So the dominant emphasis, the primary emphasis, is actually on the second use of ecclesia. So what is that all-important, dominant, second usage of ecclesia referring to? Here we come to the second thing we learn. Ecclesia refers to what we call the little C church. We had the big C. Big C, what I'm going to do, YMCA up here today. You know, big C church. Now we're on little C church, or otherwise known as the local church. So with the big C, now we have the little C. Let me give you a definition for little C church. The local church is the universal church expressed in a particular place. The local church is the universal church expressed in a particular place. So do you see how the local then is distinct from the universal? It's localized. It's not global. You can see that already. It's visible. You can point to it. There it is. There's an expression of it. And so as you read the New Testament, this is what you come across time and time again, not just in the use of the word church, but also just in the concept of how it's expressed. So think of it this way. The vast majority of the letters in the New Testament are written not to individuals, but to local churches. Let me just give you one simple example. If you look at 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we call it 1 Corinthians. This is how he begins the letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. To the church of God universal everywhere? No. What does he say? The church of God that is in Corinth, the city of Corinth. So Paul is not writing to all Christians everywhere. That's not who he's writing to. He is writing to an identifiable, visible group of Christians who are located in the city of Corinth. Or another example, look at the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, John begins his entire book by writing these words, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So John begins his letter by writing to seven churches. It's not seven universal churches, right? It's seven local churches in what is called then Asia. Now it's called modern-day Turkey. That's where they're located. And then as you start to read the book of Revelation, beginning right in chapter 2, Jesus dictates letters to John, which Jesus once read and sent to seven churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. So chapter 2 begins with these words. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And then he goes on to dictate a letter for seven verses. Then in chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And then for three more verses, a letter is written to this church in Smyrna. And then it goes on, and there are letters to local churches in Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, I know those names are foreign to us, but let me put it in terms for you. If this were written today, if somehow Jesus were writing letters to churches on Vancouver Island, he'd be saying, write to the church in Ladysmith, in Nanaimo, in Parksville, in Courtney, and in Campbell River. So as soon as, now putting in those terms, you realize, okay, these are actual geographic locations, but even as I did that, you island people, you picked up on something without even thinking about it. Didn't I say those in direct south to north order? Just as you follow along the highway, you know if I drive on the highway, I'm going to go exactly in the order we just talked about. That's exactly what John is doing in Revelation 2. It follows the road. It follows the postal route in that part of what is now modern-day Turkey. So those are real places, real cities where Christians were gathering together. So the universal church cannot be identified, but the local church is visible. You can point to it. John is not writing to an unidentifiable mass of Christians spread all the way across Turkey, modern-day Turkey. No, he's writing to seven specific churches. And as we said earlier, the New Testament is by and large letters written to local churches, not to individuals. So, but you say, what about Timothy? What about the two letters to Timothy? What about the letter to Titus? Well, those are written to individuals, but guess who those individuals are? They're pastors of local churches, and the letters are about how they should lead their local churches. There are a couple letters written to individuals, but by and large, the New Testament is written not to all Christians everywhere, but to local churches. So how do you identify a local church? I mean, are two Christians meeting in Starbucks, is that a local church? Is Camp Quanos a local church? Well, a local church in the New Testament is defined by maybe at least we could say four things. First of all, it's a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is taught and preached. Secondly, it's a place where believers gather to practice what we call the ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Is in the third place a place where believers are gathered together and they're accountable to one another, like within a family. And so they encourage each other along. But if a believer begins to stray and they say, I'm falling into big sin, there's all kinds of examples in the New Testament. They are held accountable. So there's a accountability that goes on. And then fourthly, there are leaders who are put over the church to govern it, to oversee it, and to teach within it. So once you start to see that as, okay, that's what a local church is. Now you can say, all right, two Christians meeting in Starbucks, there is a little piece of the universal church, but two Christians in Starbucks are not a local church. A Christian club on UVic campus is most certainly a few Christians in the universal church meeting together. Great, fantastic, but it's not a local church. Camp Quanos has got many Christians who are part of the universal church, but it is not a local church. The local church is distinct from all of these things. So here's what we've seen so far then. I'm building categories for us. I'm leading up to some things with all of this. And the categories that we've seen is that ecclesia is used in two ways. First, it's used to describe the invisible or universal church, big C church. Or in the second place, it is used to describe the little c church or the local church. Now, with that terminology, and with those things as some background, I want to sharpen actually our original question. Now that we have these kind of the terms in our mind, here's how I want to rephrase the original question. Can a Christian who is a member of the universal church live a life that is pleasing to God while having little or nothing to do with the local church? See how I've sharpened that up now? Now, of course, Barna and all revolutionary Christians in our generation are saying, of course you can. Absolutely you can. In fact, Barna commends it. Let me quote to you from Barna again. He says, I am not called to attend or join a church. I am called to be the church, capital C. Or in another place, this is what crystallizes it all. This crystallizes the whole movement. It's not about the little C church. It's about the big C church. So you see the emphasis there? This is underneath everything. It's not about local churches, little C churches, this movement of people are saying. It's about being a Christian, being a part of the big C church. What matters is who you are. That's what matters the most. So the root of all of this, where I'm giving all these categories and where I'm trying to get down to, get right down to the root of it. What is the root? The root is revolutionary Christians are making a separation between the universal church on the one hand and the local church on the other. What they're saying is what matters most is being part of the universal church, being a Christian, but it doesn't really matter if you're part of the local church. These are two separate things. One is all important. The other is maybe minimally important for your life. One is essential. The other is optional. And right now, we are at the heart of everything I'm trying to get at today, because I haven't finished telling you what the New Testament teaches about ecclesia. There is a third and final thing that we learn as we read the New Testament, and it is this. According to the New Testament, there is only one church. It is invisible and universal in nature, but expresses itself in visible local churches. You track that? There's not two churches. There is only one church. What is that church? It is people who've become a part of Christ's universal church through faith in Christ. They've received the good news. They're overwhelmed. They're overjoyed by this news. And then when they join this universal church, they express their membership in the universal church by being members of a local church. That's the summary. So I can put it this way. This is a very important sentence. Listen to this. The New Testament makes a clear distinction between the two uses of ekklesia, but it never allows for a separation of the two. It makes a distinction, but it never makes a separation. That's the point. Here's then the answer to our question. The question is this: can a Christian who is a member of the universal church live a life that is pleasing to God while having little or nothing to do with the local church? I think this is the New Testament answer. The answer is no. And I put it this way. I've chosen these next few words carefully. Biblically speaking, it is illogical. I'm using that word carefully. It's illogical to the biblical writers to speak of membership in the universal church without this being expressed through membership in a local church. So membership in the invisible big C church in the New Testament is always expressed by membership in a visible local church. So in the New Testament, this is the pattern. Just go read it. It's absolutely everywhere. As soon as a person comes to faith in Christ, they are united to Jesus, they're saved, all these wonderful things happen, and then immediately what happens in the New Testament is they're baptized, and then they are joined or united to a local body of believers, to a family of believers, to a local church where they have brothers and sisters and they live out their life there. The invisible always manifests itself visibly. Marriage to Jesus, becoming part of his bride, always shows itself in the New Testament by a marital type commitment to his bride, to a local church. Union to Jesus always shows itself in union with Jesus's people. So look again at the definition of local church. The local church is the universal church expressed in any place. So I say it's illogical to divide the two because in the New Testament, you can't speak about the local church without referring to the universal church. You can't do it. Because the local church is Christians gathering together. So you got to say, okay, they're part of the universal church. And then vice versa, you can't speak about the universal church without also saying it expresses itself in visible local churches. So it's illogical to the New Testament writers. They would not even have grasped what we're talking about if we tried to ask the question we're asking this morning. The Christians of the first few centuries and farther along just would never have dreamed of even considering our question this morning. It was a complete category that they didn't even really have. They didn't want it. They didn't think of it. But they just thought, how could you even ask that question? It's an illogical question. It's like saying, you know, I want to be married to my wife, but I want nothing to do with my wife. It's you can say, okay, maybe there's a scenario where that can happen, but that's illogical. There's not a category to be a unmarried husband. Like, how does that work? It just doesn't work. So that's why I use the word illogical. Listen to historian John Kelly. He writes this. What these early fathers were envisaging was almost always, the empirical visible society, that is the local church. They had little or no inkling of the distinction, which was later to become important, between a visible and an invisible church. So what we have today, and it's because of the historical forces that we've been a part of, that we are in this river of historical forces. And one of the best ways you can describe the historical forces is one of the most famous novels is Robinson Crusoe. You know that famous novel? It comes in the 1700s. Maybe it's even getting lost nowadays. But of course, it's the story of Robinson Crusoe gets shipwrecked on an island, but it's not so bad for him. He basically creates an entire civilization for himself, cultivates the land, he gets kind of this great life going, and he's got his Bible, and he's praying to God, and he thanks God for this opportunity where he can have communion with God, live in nature, and enjoy his life. And so that's just an example. This is exactly where we get to with a revolutionary Christian. I've got my Bible. I've got Jesus. I've got nature. What else do I need? I mean, that's all that I really need. Reflecting on that, an author named Alfred Kuhn writes this. The Christian of the first century would never have conceived of his Christian life other than in communion with his brothers and sisters in the church. The Robinson Crusoe Christian does not exist. That's what the New Testament writers would say. There's no such thing. You can't talk about a Christian just with nature in the Bible, and that's all they have. To be a Christian is to be brought into the family of God, to have brothers and sisters. It's to be brought into union, a marital union with Christ. And so you love his bride because the church is his bride. So all throughout the New Testament, we see this kind of inseparable connection between the universal church and the local church, and they are always brought together. You can talk about them as distinct, like my two hands can be distinct from each other, but they are so joined that the Bible never takes them and pulls them apart. So let me just, we've taken all that, let me just give you two scriptural examples to really bring this point home and show you in the Bible where we get this. Think of the passage that was read for us. Peter is preaching on what's called the day of Pentecost. He gets up, he tells the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. The people are cut to the heart. They hear of their sin, of the fact that they're condemned before God because of their sin. How do we be saved? And Peter tells them about Christ. They turn to Christ, they're baptized, and we read that 3,000 of them are added that day. Now, what happened next? Did Peter stand up and say, "Congratulations, guys. I mean, you've done now what is most important. You've placed your faith in Christ. You are all now part of the universal church. The big matter's settled. Now go back to your individual lives. I mean, pick up a copy of the Bible if you can get one. It's good to read it. Listen to an internet sermon every once in a while. That'll be good for your soul. If you can meet with a Christian in Starbucks once in a while, that'll also be good for you. But go back and be the church now." That's not what Peter does. What happens next? The very next verse after this comes in Acts chapter 2, and we read that they devoted themselves to each other, to the apostles' teaching, to worship, to sharing the Lord's Supper. That word devoted themselves. That is astounding. First, people were brought into saving knowledge of Christ. Then their union with Christ expressed itself in a devotion to each other. And a devotion to corporately coming together to worship God, to be taught from the Word, to break bread with one another, and then to take that message out into the world. Notice there is just not even hardly a distinction in Acts 2 between the universal and the local. At Jerusalem, at the beginning, they're actually one and the same thing. It's the only time really in history. But listen to the words in verse 41 where we read this. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." They were added. They accept the message, they're baptized, they're added to the group. Then look at verse 47. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So what does God do with those he saves? He adds them to the number of the visible group of believers. So in the beginning, this inseparable connection between the visible and the invisible, there was nothing. There's no such thing of the sort. Until the first Christian died, until you know they left Jerusalem after Pentecost and went to their various cities, there was no distinction. For a very brief period of time, every member of the universal church was also the member of one local church in the city of Jerusalem. And we see from Pentecost that this one church manifests itself in those two ways. Membership in the universal, membership in the local. The rest of the book Acts is the same. Just read the pattern. It's always the same. Apostles go, they tell everybody the good news. Those who receive the good news of Jesus Christ are brought to faith in Christ. They're baptized, and then they are joined to a local church, to a local group of believers where they participate in fellowship with each other, they care for one another, they gather for worship, care for one another, and then they take the message out into the world together. That's what happens in every single situation. One more last example. I love this one. This was so powerful to me when I first heard it and still is. This inseparable connection between Jesus, this kind of invisible heavenly realm, if you will, and the local visible church comes from the conversion of the man called Saul of Tarsus. You remember in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church. That is the church we just talked about in Jerusalem, the local body of believers. He's persecuting them. But one day, as Saul is traveling to Damascus, the risen Christ himself appears to Saul, and Saul is struck down by a blinding light, and Jesus himself speaks. But listen carefully to what Jesus says to Saul. Chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't know what this is. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What? Hold on a sec. Did you track that? Some of us have heard these verses way too many times. Who? Saul was not persecuting Jesus. I mean, is Jesus saying that Saul was there at his crucifixion? No. Saul was not part of the group that had Jesus crucified. So Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus in that sense. That's not what's going on. And right now, where is Jesus? Is this post-resurrection? Is Jesus walking around on earth? No. This is Jesus has already been resurrected. He spent his month and a half or so with his disciples. It's not like Saul was seeking him to kill him again, if you will. That's not what we're talking about, because Jesus is now resurrected, risen, and ascended back to God. That's where Jesus geographically is, if you want to say it that way, at this moment. So how is it then that Saul is persecuting Jesus? He's not persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting the church. I mean, just look back at chapter 8 and verse 3, which says that Saul was, quote, ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So who is Saul persecuting? He's persecuting the local church, the church we just talked about in Jerusalem. He's going to all those who are clearly identified as being part of this local church, and he's taking them and throwing them into prison. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see the penny dropping? In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am so united to my local churches that if you strike at them, you strike at me." That's the kind of relationship I have with my local churches. They're not just some man-made institutions. No, no, no. They are expressions of my body. So that's why I said to you a few weeks ago, it's just like me and my wife, my poor wife, after the sermon, she said, all kinds of men in the church now don't want to talk to me anymore. So, you know, you're allowed to talk to my wife. That's fine. You know, you can go up and talk to her. But my analogy for you is to say that if you criticize my wife, you're criticizing me. And if you were to do like Saul was doing to the church, if you were to try and do violence to my wife, you would be striking right at the heart of me. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. And Jesus is saying it's not just the universal church. It's the local church. They are an expression of his body, of his bride. And Jesus is so connected to his local church that he says, "You're persecuting me." Wow. Let's bring all this teaching together. Why am I taking all this time? I mean, there's a lot of teaching this morning. Why am I taking all this time to try to give you these categories to think in? It's because ideas have consequences. How we think determines how we behave. And if you believe that the local church is just some man-made organization, it's just some sort of religious institution, if that's what the local church is, then I can fully understand why you would not want to have much to do with it. Because as we've said every week, the local church is pretty messed up a lot of times. We wanted to just fully admit it and say, yes, we're like a family, and many times we're like a dysfunctional family. And brothers and sisters can fight with one another. And we're trying to work on it. We're trying to become like Christ. So I get it. If it's just a man-made institution, and what really matters is being part of the universal church, then focus on that. But what I've been trying to show you is something different this morning. I mean, what if we as a generation grasped a vision of what we are talking about? What would happen to us as a generation if we saw that the primary emphasis of the New Testament is not on the universal church, but on the local church? What would happen to us as a generation if we saw that there is an inseparable connection between the Big C church and the local church? What would happen to us if we saw the New Testament pattern that every single time someone became a Christian and received the good news, they were baptized and they devoted themselves to a local body of believers? What would happen if we grasped the vision and the feelings and all that that Jesus has for his local churches, that he is absolutely united to his church, so much so that to strike at a local body of believers is to strike at the heart of the risen Christ himself. I think that kind of vision would utterly transform us as a generation. The first thing we would do is we'd come before Jesus and say, "Oh, forgive me. Forgive me that I have not. I've said I want to live a life pleasing to you, and here I am. I'm not treating your bride the way that you love your bride. Forgive me for that." And then we'd say, okay, the church sure does have problems. And yeah, it can be pretty messed up at times, but Jesus, if the church is your bride, then I want to love her like you love her. I want to care for her as you care for her. I want to have your heart and invest in her as you invest in her. And once you've kind of had that moment of confession and repentance, then you do what Christians have just always done for 2,000 years. You find a local church that's doing things like preaching the gospel, you know, that they're devoted to one another. They're doing these marks of the church. And then you become a member there, and you make that your family, and you devote yourself to building up your brothers and sisters in Christ. You contribute with your gifts to say, I want this family to be strong. I want Jesus' body to be strong, and so I'm going to use the gifts I have to contribute to this. Jesus, help me to find new ways to do that, and then I'm going to be on mission together with this church as they're trying to reach this geographic location. I want my life to be a part of that family and to flow out of that family. That's the New Testament vision. So everything we've said then today leads us to ask two questions of ourselves. The first question is simply this: have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? As we've seen, the scriptures begin with the bad news that we have all turned our backs on God, that we've all sinned against him, and because of that, we all deserve judgment. Oh, but God in his grace did not leave us under judgment. He found a way to rescue us, to free us, to forgive our sins, to bring us back to himself. And that way is through Jesus Christ. Have you come to Jesus and said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins? As we sang, wash away my sins. Wash them away that I would be holy in your sight. Have you done that? And if you have, then here comes the second question. Have you demonstrated your invisible union with Christ by becoming a member of one of his visible churches? I mean, if people said, hey, that person, they know you're a Christian, would they say, and they belong to that family of God? They belong to that local church. That's how obvious it is to everyone, because you're devoted to one of Christ's family and you're using your gifts to build up that body. I mean, let's just be really honest here. There's nothing revolutionary about having little or nothing to do with the local church. There's nothing revolutionary about that. Everybody's doing it. It's not a revolution if it's the establishment. That is the establishment in our day. You want to be a revolutionary? Become a member of a church. That's a revolutionary act in our day. Wow, that's total craziness in our day to say, I am devoted to this body of Christ and totally devoted to being a part of it. We're going to have another membership class on October 21st following the service. You'd be welcome to join that one. But today, let's just consider the vision that the New Testament has of a church. The church is a people. It's a people who've embraced the good news of Jesus Christ. They've been saved through Christ, and now since they are united to him, they want to express this union with Jesus, invisible union with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They commit themselves, they devote themselves one to another, they gather for corporate worship, they care for one another, even with physical needs, with emotional needs, and they are living on mission together, trying to tell others of this glorious good news of what God has done for us in Christ. Let's embrace this New Testament vision of what it means to be part of a church. Let's pray.